Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the First Baptist Church of Logan, and I'm glad you're here. A few announcements that we have first. Aaron wants to meet with the ladies after church for a few minutes. I'm also supposed to announce the mother-daughter banquet on what day? The 13th of May. So that Saturday before Mother's Day will be the mother-daughter banquet. Now, I was told not to say mother-daughter, but I did anyway. For some reason, there's some confusion that evidently some people are not either a mother or a daughter. But as I think of it, and maybe it's this, but as I think of it, I would think if you're female, you have to either be a mother or a daughter. Now, you know, my biology lesson was back in quite a number of years ago at Birch High School. But I'm pretty confident that all you women are included if we call it the mother-daughter banquet. So that's just having a little fun there. But mother-daughter banquet, May 13th. Want to also remind you that VBS is coming up. It'll be June the 12th or the week of that, of June the 12th. I assume we still need a worker or two. And if you don't, if you would just like to help, you know how that goes. You can always use help to do or help in some form or another. So please plan on being here. And by the way, nobody's off the hook. We have adult class the week of Vacation Bible School too. So if you're an adult, bring the kids, bring the grandkids, or just come yourself. And we have a good time, and we'll have lessons, and you'll get a snack just like the kids, and you'll feel young again. It'll be a meal. Well, amen. We're going to have a meal all week. So now you have no excuse. You can't say, well, I've worked hard and I've got to cook dinner and blah, blah, blah. Right? We're having a meal, so it actually keeps you from having to cook. Any other? Also, if you don't come to Wednesday night, Wednesdays at 6 o'clock, we have a meal every Wednesday. And we have a lesson. Right now, we're studying in the book of Exodus. And we have a really good time. So if you think you might enjoy that, please come. We have Sunday school as well on Sunday mornings. And Sunday school is preparation for the sermon. So you never get as much out of the sermon if you don't come to Sunday school. That's some guilt if you don't recognize it. Any other announcements? No other announcements? Well, let's get ready to worship God. And we're going to do that by a little meditation. Say a little prayer. Enjoy a little music as the ladies play. Let's get ready to worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, we come to you this morning, and foremost, Lord, we want to be grateful and we want to thank you, Father. We want to thank you that you loved us while we were yet enemies, that you redeemed us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and are redeeming all those who put their trust, their faith, their belief in him. Becoming disciples and following him. Father, we thank you just for each and everything you're doing in our life. What you're doing in the world today, while it may be sometimes hard for us to understand, we know that you are working all things to your purpose, to your glory, and to our good. We seek your presence this morning, Lord. We seek your presence not in any shallow or superficial way, but we seek your true presence where we grow in relationship with you. And we express that through the fruit of the Spirit that flows from our life. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Our call to worship this morning is our sermon text, 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you'll please turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. We are studying the life of David. I'm enjoying it and benefiting greatly. I hope you are as well. And we've come to chapter 23 in 2 Samuel. We'll be reading the first 7 verses. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Let us pray again. Father, having heard your word, as I always do, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and work through me through the power of your Holy Spirit, that I would preach and say the things you would have me to say, but that same Holy Spirit would touch all of our hearts and minds, that we as Christians would be strengthened and edified and conformed to the image of Jesus. But if there's any among us who are not believers, who have not yielded and bent the knee, we would pray that your word would go forth in power, and they would do so today. We pray in Christ's name, and amen. Now that we've heard the word of God, let's sing to God. If you're able, would you please stand and sing hymn number 346, The Church's One Foundation, 346.
Thank you.
may be seated. Our confession this morning, our church confession is the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833, and we have arrived at Article 13 of a gospel church. And why do we do this? Because we need to know what we believe, and we need to know... Wow, that was enthusiastic, and I just heard the... You're behind me all the way, aren't you? Of a gospel church is what we're talking about today. So what do we believe? We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, that its only scriptural officers are bishops or pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. So this is what we believe a church is. Why is this important? Because despite what we can sometimes attempt to do, you cannot separate the individual Christian from the body of Jesus Christ. And what is the body of Christ? Sometimes we want to think of it as just all Christians who are of Jesus, and that makes up the church, and that's his body. But it has a physical manifestation in this world. And that's why we say we believe that the gospel church is a visible church. It's a group of people. In the Old Testament, the people of God were a national entity. They had a visible, physical presence. If you are not part of a church associated by baptism, which is our public profession, then you're not part of this group. And you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian at home and be an effective, obedient disciple. So it says it's associated by covenant. That means we all believe the word of God, and we are covenanted together in the faith, the non-negotiables of the Christian faith, and that's why we have these little lessons. And in the fellowship of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and his work, his atonement. And then how are we to conduct ourselves as a church? We're governed by his laws, the ordinances of Christ. We're all supposed to bring to the table our gifts. We have rights, we have privileges that we have from his word. And we have scriptural offices, that of pastor, some people call it bishop or elder, and then deacons. And those positions have qualifications, claims, and duties, and they are defined by the word of God. And you say, well, that sounds all nice, but it's important. We were talking in Sunday school how the church today is not what it should be. The church in general, us and everybody in it. And the reason we are not is most do not know what they believe. And they do not know why they believe it. And they are not doing and keeping the commands of Christ, which if you are a Christian, that's what you've professed that you will do. And you've made a covenant with God through baptism, that you will do that. And we will use our gifts and take upon us the rights and privileges. And I don't say that's an obligation, like a burden. That's a privilege. It's a right. If you do not think that's a right and a joy, and it's where that we can most effectively exercise the joy and the fruit of the Spirit, man, you're looking at it wrong. And you're missing out on a blessing. The church is not a burden. The church is an obligation. It is a privilege to work for Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to use our gifts. It's a privilege to have one another and to pray for one another and to go through life with one another. Amen? Amen. And that's what a gospel church is. Well, let's sing again this morning. If you're able, please stand. Hymn number 517, 517, Day by Day.
Trust me, my friend.
Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Would you bow your heads, please? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what you have given to us. Recognizing your sovereign power, we know that even the breath I take is being ordained by you. That is you that has blessed us with so much in this world. The beauty, the relationships. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, by which we have redemption and reconcilement to you. And Father, for all that you've given to us, as we give back to you, may you bless it. May you bless it for the furtherance of our church, for our good, but always and most greatly to your glory. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Turn back in your Bibles, if you didn't keep your place, to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. And this morning we want to talk about the house of God. These are, in 2 Samuel records, the last words of David, it says. Now if you study the Bible at all, you know that there's two passages that claim to be the last words of David. It's not a contradiction, but 2 Samuel here that we're going to study today contains the last, what we believe, public spoken words of David. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when we arrive there at the end of this sermon series, we will hear the last words of David privately to his family, to his children and such. But we believe this is the final public statement of David. Now, the house of God, and when I read these words, that's what I thought of because of the statement of David in verse 5 about, For does not my house stand so with God? And the house of God, what do you think of when you think of a house? You think of a structure. Maybe you think of a place of comfort. Maybe you think of a place, shelter, those type of things. Now, are houses merely dreams or merely perhaps blueprints? Well, of course not, right? Well, I guess sometimes they are. But that's not what we hope them to be. If we have dreams of a house, we have blueprints for a house, then obviously we want that house to be built and we want to enjoy that house and so forth and so on. But what of the house of God? And what is the house of God that this house that David speaks of in verse 5. What was the house of God in the Old Testament? Well, perhaps you think of the house of God as the nation. There was a temple, wasn't there? There was the temple where God resided. And in the New Testament, so in the Old Testament, you think in that regard. In the New Testament, we've had a change, haven't we? God no longer, in terms of His power, He doesn't rest in a stone building behind a curtain and all those ceremonial items they had in the Old Testament. The New Testament says that now, on this side of the work of Christ, where is the temple? What?
The people.
It's not a physical structure, and it's not going to be one. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. There's not going to be a physical temple that we revert back to the former things, as the book of Hebrews says. We are a spiritual temple. A temple, as Michael said, the Bible says, we are living stones of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so when we think of the house of God, the people of the old and new, we are His people. We are set apart, aren't we? As they were. We are commanded to be holy. We are in relationship with our Maker, the Creator, the Almighty God. And we can see all through the old and new, all through the Word of God, how these last words of David ring true. How they speak of the house of God, what it's made of. David here looks forward, doesn't he? This statement he makes not only speaks to his past, it not only speaks to his present, but it speaks of his future. So what of the house of God? Well, firstly today, I want to say that the house of God has been proclaimed. And he proclaims it here. So let's look again. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. So David had an identity, didn't he? He had an identity as a son of Jesse. Was he born of regal, noble birth? No, he wasn't. And we know the story, and we've studied it here through these sermons, that David was not only of a man that was not of a big place, was he? He wasn't of one of the nobler towns, and they were from the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't a big deal. And of that family, David himself was the least of his brothers, wasn't he? We know the story of when Nathan went and Samuel was going to anoint David. He went through all the brothers, didn't he? And David was the one that was out in the field they weren't even thinking of. So he's the son of Jesse, but he's not. We look at what David was by birth, and we know what we are by birth, don't we? What are we by birth? It's important that we grapple with that, because are we deserving of the love of God? No. None of us are. Are we worthy through our effort and our merit of God? No. The Bible says no one's good, not one. The Bible says while we were yet enemies, God sent His Son to die. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Do you ever think of that verse, and what do you think of when it says that God uses the weak? God doesn't use, He uses the foolish. Did you ever think that that's you? You often thought it was other things, didn't you? But you read it in that context, you realize He's talking about we as David aren't worthy. And David, as he begins his last word, is that what you would expect? The son of Jesse. But he says the oracle of the man who was raised on high. See, he was raised up, and we could read through the Bible and we can talk of Abraham. We can go back to Adam and Eve and, and what Jesus said in Genesis 3:15, or what God said in Genesis 3:15. We can talk about Abraham, Moses, David, all these people. But what really matters is who we are in Jesus Christ, don't we? You know, we could read chapters 5 and 6 out of Romans that just tells about what all that means and what the substance is. But David's identity was with his father, Jesse, but he had been raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob, and he had been anointed king. But David speaks forward to a king. He's saying this has been proclaimed, and he is proclaiming that we have an identity. And I hope your identity this morning is in Jesus Christ. Amen. That you have identified with him, that you have bent the knee to the Almighty God. So he says he's an oracle, the oracle of David, which was a means. And in Jesus Christ, we were a means, aren't we? Just as David is declaring the very words of God, so do we. He was raised on high, and in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are even adopted sons of God. If you are not in Christ, you are not God's child. You are His creation. Only those who are in Jesus are a child of God, because we have been adopted into the family. We have been raised, so to speak, because Jesus was raised. Jesus was anointed. And so we are under the plans and purposes of God. And it says David was a sweet psalmist. And we know of all the songs in the Psalms that David wrote. And I thought of this as we were singing a moment ago. That as David is a sweet psalmist, so are we are called to be, aren't we? To sing to God. To glorify His name in what we say and how we say it. And so the first part of this, as I read it, you know, David had an identity. He begins his last words publicly with that identity. What is your identity this morning? And who is your identity in? What will you say when your last words are spoken? All of us will have last words. And what will they be? And what will they be grounded in? David's is grounded in a particular identity. And that identity is grounded in the heir of Jesse, that ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by David. So David not only has an identity in Christ, he has authority, doesn't he? We spoke a lot in Sunday school about authority and what authority means and what authority Jesus Christ has. David spoke with authority. Are you speaking with authority? Are we as a church speaking with authority? See, a lot of we can get so distracted by things that really don't matter, we can lose that, can't we? Only when we're speaking from the Bible, we're speaking the Word, and we're speaking the words of God. We spoke in Sunday school where Jesus is in the garden and they come to arrest him. And in the book of John chapter 18, when Jesus answered, I am he, it says that the chief priest, the representative, Judas, the soldiers, they were pushed back and fell to the ground. And we talked about how in that whole interaction, Jesus was in control. He had the authority. He had the power. It wasn't the world. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the chief priest. It was Jesus Christ. And David is saying, as he speaks the word of God, it's by the Spirit of the Lord, and it has authority. As I stand up here today, I am not worthy to be up here. That's my amen corner back there. Makes me feel like getting louder and going faster and stronger. As we speak, as I speak up here today, if I am speaking what is true to God's word and His revelation, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And people are going to respond in one or two ways. They are either going to kneel to that and submit to that, or they're going to harden their heart against that, as Pharaoh did and as others. And so it is with authority. And a lot of times we don't think of it that way, do we? And Baptists are real bad for that. And I really lament that Baptists will take the priesthood of believer teaching. And we act like, well, everybody has his own interpretation. Well, that means that a lot of people are wrong. The author decides what the interpretation is, and the author is God. And we all don't get to pick and choose, and well, this is what it means to me, and that's what it means to that's what it means. No, it has one meaning that we are to apply to our life. And many are getting it wrong because we're tainted by bias. We're tainted by sin. We're tainted by our desire. But we have an identity in Christ, and David had authority to speak the words of God. This isn't what he's speaking and what he's saying to the people is this isn't a guess. This isn't how I view things. This isn't what might be. This is by the authority of God, and it is what is. And so he speaks God's word. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. And too often, and you know, when we talk, a lot of times we say things and we think of the world. But you know, who is the Bible written to? Who's the New Testament written to? Who is it talking to in every letter when Paul or others, what do they say? The brethren. It's speaking to the people of God. And often we act like, you know, it's my opinion versus this other's opinion. Or it's not about one man's view versus another. This is about God's view versus man's view. And as David speaks here, he speaks with certainty. And we act as if we can't have certainty. You hear me have all the time when I say things, and I'll say it's not very hard. This isn't hard. This isn't one of the things we struggle over. There's passages in the Bible that are difficult. And then sometimes they can be difficult to understand. But do you know how many of those passages I think? There's not very many of them. And even most of what we struggle with is what we don't want to be true. That's really what we struggle with when it comes to the Word of God. We don't really struggle with what it really should be. We just don't like what it says. And I hate that for you, right? It is what it is. I will say, you know, I know that God has one plan for sexuality. That's what God says. I don't say that out of hate. I say that because I love people. And we all got relatives and people we know we love that disagree. I don't say that out of hate or wrong. I say that because it's going to bring consequences and harm on everybody. That's what the Word of God says. And I can't massage or manipulate that to change it to be what you wanted or I want it to be. And why can't I do that? Because it'll bring harm to us. It's not good in the first place, but there's a judgment. Who is known in the Bible for manipulating words to his own advantage? The devil. We can't do that. Men, you men out there should be taking the lead role in the church and in your home. That's not a popular thing today. But the Bible says it's so. And people say, well, no, he was just, that was cultural. Women were uneducated, blah, 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 blah. That's not what he says. He says, because Adam was first and Eve was deceived. Does that mean men are better, smarter, faster? Not necessarily. That's an individual thing. Some people are smarter, faster, or whatever. But it's not really a gender thing overall. But even though there are differences, aren't there? And I lament that the church doesn't stand up and say these things. Men, we have a responsibility. But you know what the real problem is? I'd like to put it on you ladies. Say these women just want to do things that God told them not to. Straighten up, women. But I can't say that. I got to say the fault lies with the men. Because God didn't say, Bob, George, Michael, you know, whoever, do what I told you to do if your wife lets you. Or if she says it's okay. He says, I'm going to hold you responsible. But most of our churches, the men are lazy, and they would be glad to let the ladies do the work, and so the ladies do. And praise God that ladies do a lot of work. And we need. And the women have a place, and the church needs ladies just like it needs men. This isn't about worth. It's about God said, I'm going to hold you accountable. It's not domineering. It's not a position of authority in the sense of I get to tell people what to do. It's saying you are going to do this and you're going to do it together, but I'm going to hold you responsible in the end. And I brought up that just as one example. We could go through a ton of examples where the church today wants to get away from the Word of God. But the Word of God makes it plainly. And guess what? I want to do it. I said on a Wednesday night not too long ago, I'd be glad to give it to the ladies. But God won't let us. But I want to do it God's way. Why? Because His commandments are best. How can you sit in a pew and say He's all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty, and then not believe His word? And not believe it's not best for us, and that we'll be the happiest if we do it His way. So we need to speak with authority, but the church today can't speak with authority because half of us don't even know what it says, and the other half are trying to explain it away. The Bible says the power that we have is in the authority and words of God. Let me read that to you in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living. Do you hear that? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The power's in the Word. So here David proclaims by his identity and through the authority of God, the Word and truth of God. And that's what we're to be doing. Amen? Amen? What else did David say? Second thing, the house of God stands on the proclamation of the Word. Our identity of Christ, our authority in the Word. But secondly, it stands on a foundation of relationship. The church, the house of God, the people of God, is about relationship. And so many use that. It's not about desert island by yourself. It's not an individual thing. It is about relationship, and that relationship has duties. In verse second half of 3, he says, so he says that God's giving the word, and then he gets into the meat of this thing. He says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. How does Christ rule? And what does that mean for us as disciples? Where David says, the way we should conduct our life, of course, should mimic our Savior and the one we're modeling after, Jesus. You know, people wear the bracelets, what would Jesus do? Well, He walked on water and parted, you know, did all that, brought people back from the dead. I think you'd be better apt to think, what would Jesus have me to do? And Jesus would have us to be just in everything we do. Rules justly over men. Jesus is just, and that should be a reflection in our life. And what does that mean? That's about character, isn't it? I was mentioning the home and the church and men's accountability and responsibility there. See, that's about what we're talking about right here. That's about the character of God. That's about treating your spouse, your wife, that female in your life, men, as God says to. It's about respecting her gifts and her knowledge and all those things. And so it's about character. And you know, we look at the commandments of God, a lot of times we want to manipulate them because they don't suit us, but really, they're all about character. They're all about principles, and they're all about relationship. The first four of the Ten Commandments are about our relationship with who? God. And the last six are about our relationship with each other. So that is what this relationship and what the house of God is founded on. So if we have the character and the principles of God, when it says when one rules justly over men, then what? Ruling in the fear of God. We need to have that fear and reverence, don't we? And too many people don't. I mean, we can be really lacking in that. And David's trying to encourage the people here. These are his last words, and this is what he chose to talk about. The house of God is a relationship. Can you have a good relationship if you don't have character? Godly character? You're not going to have one like you should. And can we do it if we don't have a fear of God? You can. And as we talk about the things we could do better, the things we should desire to do to our utmost, is to have the proper reverence for God. Does it ever bother you all that when you stand up and sing a hymn, and I stand up here and I stand to the side because we're worshiping God and I'm not the focal point? And plus, I don't want to be nearer to the phone that we're recording, because you can already hear me over you all. I can stand over there. But does it ever bother you that you're singing and you think, you know, is it worthy of God? Is it worthy what I'm saying? Are you singing at all? What are you thinking? You know, we come to worship a holy God. Do we really have a fear and reverence of God? That we want to serve Him and live for Him? Because that's the foundation the house of God stands on, is our relationship with Him. Our reverence and fear of Him. When we have that reverence and fear of Him, we're going to reflect that godly character and the principles that He has set down. And it's a blessing in the church and our relationship with one another. What is the world after? Relationship. The world, though, has been manipulated, and through sin, it thinks that power and stomping on people and putting people over your feet, under your feet, exploiting people, using people, is the way to contentment. And that's really it. That's why the world's doing what it's doing today. I think we might have the most selfish society that's ever walked. You think, how could you say that when everything's about tolerance and everything's about... No. Our world is full of hate. Our world is full of dissatisfaction. Our world is full of selfishness. Everything that's going on today is about self. Me, 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 I. Am I happy? Am I blah, blah, blah. When Jesus says real love is the sacrifice of one for another. And Jesus said that that's what the world's supposed to be seeing. This stands on a foundation relationship. So that first of all, you've got to have a relationship with God. In Christ, you've got to have the character, the principles, and the fear that we're supposed to have. But then that bleeds over into each other. And Jesus says they will know you by your love for one another. So in Ecclesiastes, and when I was thinking about this sermon, I could quote a bunch of, you know, you can find scriptures to back this stuff up, and I've read a couple. But I would really like you to think of these stories of the Bible. Go back to your Sunday school or your study of Scripture. And think of the stories of the Bible. How did God work with the people? How did He work in the life of Adam and Eve? How did He work in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Esau? How did He work in the life of Moses and David and the sons of David, Solomon? How did He work in the lives of the New Testament people? And Solomon kind of, he had all the wisdom and too many women, and He gives his thing, and if you haven't read Ecclesiastes, this will help you understand it. What Solomon is doing is he says he wants to look at the world under the sun. I want to look at the world apart from God. Without God, what is the world? And that's what he means by under the sun. So he goes through everything. And Solomon says, I've had the power. I've had the women. I've had the wealth. I've had the influence, the status. He said, I've built the projects. You know, I've built these grand things. I've done everything that the world would say would bring contentment. And Solomon says, everything is vexation of spirit. Everything is vanity, doesn't he? Everything is vanity. He said, it's just dry as dust. And he ends the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the matter. The whole duty of man, he says, is to fear God. That's what we just heard. And to keep His commandments, which is that character. It's the very same thing. So Solomon goes through all of his life, all the power, all the wealth, all of that. All the wisdom that he had. And he said it is worthless outside of this fear God and keep His commandments, because that's what is the salt to everything we have and everything we do. It's this relationship. Why is, you know, the church should be attractive to people. 1 Corinthians says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Meaning, I shouldn't have to run down the street and grab people and say, turn or burn. People should be asking us what hope is in us. Why? Because they should see the contentment. They should see the fruit of the Spirit. They should see the love we have for one another. The way we go about our life. And they should say, hey, wait a minute. I've been trying to get that through this and it ain't working. What is it that you have? And see, that is what would be attractive, isn't it? Why do people, we go through our political shenanigans and we got all that going on, and people are always, no matter what, you can go anywhere in the world, any tribe, any nation, any people. They're always looking for someone that's going to lead and do the job, aren't they? All throughout history. And what are people looking for? They're looking for respect. They're looking for love. They're looking for appreciation. They're looking for fruitfulness, productivity. They're looking to share. Jesus Christ is all of that and more. He is the leader. He has all the things we're looking for. But we are that representative, aren't we? That's supposed to be taking that word out. The house of God stands on a foundation of relationship. And we need a better one. And that relationship is founded in verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and desire? The house stands. It's been proclaimed. It's an identity with Christ. It has authority in the Word. It's on a foundation of relationship, on a duty, character, fear of God, blessing, relationship. But all of that, the glue or the substance or the foundation of all of that is the covenant of God. And that covenant is a covenant expressed in Genesis 3:15, where he said to Eve, after they had sinned, he said, the serpent would bruise her seed's heel, but her seed would crush the seed of the serpent's head. And that was the first proclamation of a coming Redeemer that would fix this issue that we've got ourselves into. And then we can see that covenant, it is expressed, and it is we have shadows that we have with Abraham. We see something with Noah, but then we have Abraham, then we have Moses, and then we have the Davidic covenant, and all of those things find their fulfillment in the one man, the one that was born of a virgin, who is God himself, who kept the entirety of the law, who fulfilled everything that was required of mankind, and then sacrificed himself and endured the wrath of the Father on the cross. That is the everlasting covenant that David speaks of. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, a promise made and kept by God. And in that covenant, everything has been ordered and everything is secure. Amen. Hey, we can go out in the world. We can love one each other, and we can deal with the things we're going to have to deal with in this sinful world, because the covenant is secure and it has been ordered. And all that are in Jesus Christ will benefit from that. And in a sense, we are in Christ because we profess faith, we believe, we kneel to Him and that covenant He has with the Father. And you may say, well, I kneel to no one. Or maybe, that's why I find it fascinating, the whole argument about kneeling to the flag that we had a few years ago and all the trouble it caused, because kneeling is actually a sign of worship. But our society has gotten so far away from that nobody really even talked about it or realized it. That's not a sign of. I think the player meant it as a sign of disrespect. But in all of human history, kneeling is a sign of worship. And we don't worship the flag. Or any nation. But everyone will, either in this life or at the judgment, will kneel to Jesus Christ. Because that's what the house of God is founded on. And what does it cause? It says it caused prosperity. This secure covenant has given us an inheritance. And what kind of inheritance? This relationship that we all clamor for, whether we realize it or not. What does he promise Abraham? Abraham wanted more than anything. What did he want? He wanted an heir. He wanted a child. Why did he want a child? Relationship. And in our day, we think that's a curse. That's a sign of the evil and wickedness in our mind. He wanted a child. And God says the prosperity will be this child. And that through that child, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Because his descendant was Jesus Christ. Again, relationship. It's everlasting. This is the house of God, people. The house of God is not this building. The house of God is a people, as it was in the Old Testament. It's a people of God. It's a temple made of people that Jesus is that cornerstone. Third and lastly, the house of God is by invitation only. The house of God is exclusive. Verse 6 says, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches him arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." So you got this word, but. You got to pay attention when it says that. It's funny. Everybody looked up. It says, but why? Because he's given this big speech about the proclamation, the identity, the authority, the relationship, the covenant. And then he says, but worthless men. Worthless. Having no good qualities. Deserving contempt. Ungodly. Sons of rebellion. Now, the first couple definitions were out of the dictionary. These are like a Bible dictionary. Ungodly, sons of rebellion, sons of the devil, a child of evil. Godless people is what's being, or is what's in view there. And it says they cannot be pulled up by the hand. See, people, this is about relationship. And I ask you this morning, do you have a relationship with God? That's what it's all about. The baptism and the other things are crucial. And when I say crucial, they're necessary. And you say, well, how are they necessary? Can they merit your justification before God? No. That doesn't mean something's not necessary. Marriage is not going to merit justification before God. But if you want to live in obedience to God in a relationship with the opposite sex, In that way, you will be married. So baptism is necessary because Jesus told us to do it. It's a necessary obedience. And so is other things. That just what popped in my head. But we cannot merit this. We cannot believe that it is about a relationship with Christ. And Jesus said some will stand before him and talk about all the things they did for him. And he said, "I do not know you. Depart from me." Do you know him? This Matthew chapter 3:12 says, because I wanted to help you understand, David says something peculiar. They're worthless. They're like thorns being thrown away. They cannot be picking up with the hand. They cannot be picking up with the hand. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 3 verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I think that's what David's talking about. They're not picked up with the hand. There is no relationship. But there's just this fork, which they used to shovel up the thorns and the chaff and the whatever it was they were that was a part of the that was unused. They only wanted to keep the wheat, and they threw all of that into the furnace, and it was burned. And David makes this statement because there's only two types of people. There's those who have a relationship with Christ, and there's those who don't. And the Bible's very clear about what that is and what that means. But it's by invitation only, people. And what's described here is the people who are without God. And then in verse 7, there's another but. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. I think this speaks to a couple things as we close. It speaks to the separation that there should be as we are called to be holy between us and the world. You can't go out in the world, people, and kumbaya with sin. You got to wear the armor of God, don't you? It says the man who touches them does so armed. This is spiritual warfare. And while we go out to take the gospel that people would come into to the family of God, we must do it with the armor of God. We've got to be armed. The Bible in the armor is called that sword, isn't it? That iron, as you heard me read earlier. Because it says they are being utterly consumed. You've got to go out with the armor of God. You've got to go out with the belt of truth. for the shoes of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the word, which is the sword. If we are going to save people, and we can't manipulate the scripture away, and we can't go with what the world wants us to do, and we've got to kill sin in our life. And what does it mean to be utterly consumed? And some people, I used to work with a fellow that one day who thought and wanted to discuss at length that he thought that eventually everyone in hell was going to be annihilated. Now, I don't think the Bible teaches that in any form, and I think you have to manipulate the words to get that. But we so often focus on hell and punishment being about a physical reality, don't we? And it is a physical reality. But you know what the worst thing about hell is you are separated from God. And did you realize this is how bad it is? It is so bad that the only words in our language that could describe it is eternal burning and fire and suffering and torment. And I've said a bunch of times, I don't think I've said it in a while, do you think this world's hard? Do you think the suffering and the tears and the heartache of this world is fun? Do you enjoy it? That's with a partial separation from God, so to speak. What is hell going to be like in that full and final separation? I've had people tell me, well, I want to be in hell where my friends are. Yeah, that's not what, you won't be having a good time. Here's what's so bad about it. It says they are utterly consumed. I don't think that means annihilation. I think it means there is absolutely no mercy and there's no grace. They are consumed. Every part of their being is enduring the wrath of God. They are utterly consumed because there is no hope. There's no one to trust. There's no one to rely on. There is no comfort. There is no love. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no gentleness. There is no kindness. There is no long-suffering or patience. And there is no self-control. There is no rest. There is no Lord's Day that so many people spur and don't take advantage of. That you go and you rest apart from your work. And you enjoy the relationship. And you know, people argue about whether you need to go to church on Sunday or how strict should you be or should you not. You know, the argument should be, why are we here all the time? Not how much do we... the argument should be some of you need to go home and work and cook and clean and mow the grass. It shouldn't be, why do we have to be here? This should be the place we want to be the most. I mean, how are we going to tolerate heaven? You ever thought about that? How could you possibly tolerate it when it ain't all about you? When it's not about the things of the world? No hope, no comfort, no rest. But no relationship. No relationship with God, and I got news for you. No relationship with others. And I'm going to close with this. And this is how I know I'm right about the word and what I'm saying. Jesus tells a little parable. And in that parable, he said there was a rich man, and there was a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus was a beggar, and he was poor. You've heard the story. And he just wanted the crust of bread that fell from the rich man's table. But the rich man was high and mighty and so forth. And they both died. And it says Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise and relationship. The rich man looks up his eyes from hell. And he cries out to Abraham to send Lazarus, because he still thinks Lazarus should be working for him. Come and have him dip his finger and touch my tongue. And Abraham says, there's a gulf that separates us from you, and he cannot. And he says, well, at least send him to my brothers so they will not come to this place. And he says, no. If they won't believe the law, the prophets, they won't believe someone back from the dead. This is what you got, people, and it is sufficient. If you're waiting for something more, you're sadly mistaken. It's the word of God. But what I wanted to bring out to you is what the rich man didn't ask for. If the world's right about hell, what should the rich man have said? Don't tell my brothers, have them come here with me, because I'm lonely. I need relationships. Send my brothers. But he says, go and tell my brothers so they won't come to this place. Why? Because he knew he's there. His brothers could be there and everybody else, and there will be no comfort. There will be no relationship. What is your relationship? These are the final words of what the Bible labels the shadow of Christ, that King David. This is what he thought was important to say publicly as his last words. What is your relationship with Jesus? If you're a Christian today, you can go ahead and be standing turning to hymn number 420. If you're a Christian today, I would hope that you want to live a more productive life for Jesus if you're not doing all you can now. But man, if you do not Jesus Christ, if you don't know Christ, or there's something you need to get right about that, won't you do it today? Why don't you do it today? Let's sing hymn number 420. Come, ye sinners poor in need. As we close, would you listening to those words? Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this, your word and this music and for the privilege of singing to you. And Father, I just pray that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.